Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by taking advantage of Jesus Christ's work on the cross and simply acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that at this time in this nation. We recognize that the words that are spoken are the communication that you desire for us to have, that we might have confident expectation in you at all times and understand your plan for us in the devil's world. So as we communicate this evening, we ask that the hearing be blessed as well as the speaking in order that the edification of the local assembly would occur. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the predesigned plan of God, we're presently discussing the doctrine of separation. That's the system for protecting one's spiritual life when dealing with those who are living in the cosmic system. And the mandate to this is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and 2 Timothy 3:5. The Greek words that are used in these passages for this command are stileo, that means to avoid, aphorizo, that means to be separated, and apotipto, that means to turn away from. So these passages instruct the believers under various circumstances to separate in some manner from those in their periphery, as we've seen, either mentally or physically, depending on the situation. And of course, that is determined by the believer's capacity to discern from their metabolized Bible doctrine and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. In the 2 Thessalonians 3:6 passage, Paul states it as a direct command. In 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 2 Timothy 3:5, the Greek words are in the imperative mood of command. So in all three cases, the issue is a command from Paul, the apostle of the church age, under certain conditions for the believers who are in the world but not of it, to actually make a mental or physical shift with regard to their location or at least the way that the company that they're keeping. Separation is a technique of manually switching from personal love to unconditional integrity love, or physically separating in order to deal with those who are persistently living in the cosmos. And we're presently examining the passage in Romans 12, 1-3, where the process of separation from the cosmos is discussed. So we have the mandate in the three previous passages, and then in Romans 12, it actually discusses the how. And that's what we've been looking at, specifically in verses 2 and 3. And our expanded translation goes, stop being manipulated by popular opinion, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking so that you may conform or confirm what the will of God is, namely divine good produced by divine viewpoint from maximum doctrine. And verse 3 says, I say through the grace that's been given to me to everyone who's among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogant self-centeredness beyond normal self-awareness, but think clearly and logically from a sound mind so as not to be deceived by visual and rhetorical illusions, as God has assigned each one of us a standard of thinking from the rules and principles contained in the doctrines of Scripture. So what happens as the believer metabolizes the Word of God by their persistent receiving of the communication in some form, either via some electronic means or in face-to-face teaching, their souls are renovated, and as their thinking changes, then as a natural consequence, their associations change. Last time we left off with Dr. C.I. Schofield's summary of the cosmos that's found in the footnote at Revelation 13:8 in the New American Standard version of his Schofield Study Bible on page 1787. The Greek word, or the world, the Greek cosmos, and the topic here is the world with regard to the work of Jesus Christ. The passage is just incidental that where this particular footnote exists, could exist anywhere where the word world is used in the Bible. But in this particular passage where he wrote it, it says, in the Greek cosmos, in a sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word refused to the order arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfish ambition, and pleasure that are described in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. And of course, this describes the conditions in a declining nation. And of course, it's in the context of this passage that we actually have one of the mandates in verse 5, where we have, although they have denied his power, avoid such men as these. So the characteristics of the cosmos are exhibited by the arrogance that is promoted and becomes the status quo in people's thinking during the decline. It says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And doing all of this, holding to a form of the spiritual life or religion, so they're looking good, they're going to church on Sunday, and yet they're conforming to many of these mental attitude and overt sins, and they have denied the power of God. And it goes on to say, avoid such men as these. And of course, the power is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer's life, combined with metabolized Bible doctrine, which they have rejected because that's what they would have rejected prior to functioning in the self-absorption, self-deception of the cosmic system. So that's the characteristics of the cosmos that Satan has created. And it's not surprising, as a nation begins to think in the way that he would have the nation think, that these kinds of events would occur, and as a result, you have the decline of the nation. Satan and his cosmos are the enemy of God and endeavor to prevent believers from doing the will of God and advancing in his plan. And this is shown in Matthew 4, 8, and 9. And these are passages that describe how the devil attempts to thwart the plan of God by buying people off. And of course, he's very successful many times in doing this. And in the case of the Lord himself, we understand that the tests of Matthew 4 occurred directly after his 40 days in the wilderness, where he was without food. And Satan subsequently took him up and tested him in various spheres. This was one of them, one where he could have bypassed the cross and gone directly to the crown, although certainly only in a temporal sense, because had he accepted Satan's offer, he would have failed to fulfill the work of God. And of course, we wouldn't be here today, but of course we understand that from eternity past, it was foreknown that he would pass this test. But this was a test nonetheless. It says, and the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, if all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And of course, the Lord passed this test by quoting doctrine back to him. He says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In John 12:31, the Lord speaks of Satan being judged. And of course, that's being the work of his work on the cross that completely fulfilled that judgment. Of course, it hasn't been rendered and completely executed yet, but the reality of it has been completed in the work of the cross, because he completed the work, and now it's God's timing as to when he actually implements the full range of the characteristics of that work. So the Lord was speaking to his disciples. It says, now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And he goes on to say, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And of course, you understand that was a necessary part of the process. The crucifixion was the means whereby God was reconciling the world to himself, all of mankind. It was the means whereby he was making the provision for that reconciling in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the place where the propitiation of the Father occurred. You know, all of the various aspects of the cross as they deal with mankind as he relates to God. In John 14:30, we have, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Now this is an interesting passage in that he's speaking of nothing that's in him. And of course, what this is Lord Jesus Christ has no old sin nature. And so there is no inherent compliance with the cosmos within the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no sin nature, and as a result, Satan had no pull or temptation on him in the same way that he does on those of us that are in this fallen state. We have the inside agent of the old sin nature that has a proclivity towards the lies of the cosmos. And in John 18, we have Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, and if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And of course, this states the fact that it wasn't his time yet to be fighting for the kingdom. And of course, that will occur when he returns in the second advent, which occurs 7 years after the resurrection of the church. And at that point, he will fight, and indeed, he will overwhelm those who are opposing him and set up the millennium. In Ephesians 2, we have the manner in which we all walked and the fact that we were all in compliance with the God of this world. It says, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And of course, that was the system that Satan created after he usurped the rulership of the earth from Adam after Adam's fall. And he goes on to say, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And of course, that's a code word for old sin nature, singular of sarx. And it speaks to the inside agent that exists in each of us because of the fall of Adam. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were no different than others prior to our being born again, or born from above in association with the Lord by faith alone in Christ alone. In Ephesians 6, we have, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And of course, this relates to the, describes the fact that Satan is in control of the world system, and we're to be separate from it by our thinking. And of course, that's only possible as we have the mind of Christ in our souls. The world system is imposing and powerful. It's often outwardly religious and scientific, cultured and elegant, but it is seething with national, commercial rivalries and ambitions. It's only maintained in a real crisis by tyranny and force, and it's dominated by satanic principles. And of course, at this point in time, the cosmos is restrained, or at least in some regard, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling the church and the doctrine that exists in believers that holds back the advance of the cosmic system. So we understand that it's not until the church is resurrected out of here that the whole thing can be allowed to go to the maximum extent of evil that can be done. And that will, of course, occur during the tribulation after the church has been removed. In 1 John 2:15, John states that anyone who loves the cosmos does not have love of the Father. In this passage, he uses the prototypes of a third-class condition, which the various classes of if. The first class is if and it's true for the sake of argument. Second class is if and it's not true. Third class is if maybe it's true and maybe it's not. Fourth class is if and I wish it were true. So basically these are classes of if that are used to create an argument or a discussion in a debate. So that's often the way the Greek language is presented. And so in this case he uses the product of a third class condition. Maybe it's true for you, and maybe not. It introduces a conditional sentence using the third-class condition of if anyone loves the world. So the statement in the New American Standard reads, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And then we have the prothesis. It says, if anyone loves the world, and for the sake of argument, this may or may not be true, the apothesis then follows with the conclusion that when a person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So if anyone loves the world, they may or may not. But if they do, the love of the Father is not in them. That's the statement that's being made. So the issue is with regard to the person's personal love for the world. And in this, we're speaking of the world system as it exists as a way of life. The reason for the person's love for the world is explained in the next verse. In 2:16, it says, because all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, of course that's the old sin nature, the internal lust patterns of the sinful nature, the lusts from the eyes, that's external simulation, the things that are presented as being something you might want. That's exactly like what the Satan did with the Lord when he took him up into the high mountain. That was external stimulation that would potentially cause him to desire to have power. And of course, the Lord knew that that wasn't the answer, so he answered properly with regard to the word of God and not obeying or not bowing down to anyone but God. But anyways, that is a means of stimulation, and many people desire things that they see. So that becomes a form of temptation for some. And the arrogant pattern of life, that is behavior patterns associated with the arrogance and hatred complex of the cosmos, come not from the Father, but from the world or the world system. In verse 17, he goes on to say, in fact, the world, the cosmos, and its lusts will pass away. But anyone who executes the will of God keeps on residing forever. And of course, this is the status of the believer who's advancing in the spiritual life by virtue of their persistence in the plan of God through acknowledgement of any known sin, as well as the continuous perception, metabolization, and then subsequent application of the Word of God as it's understood and made available for recall. The execution of the will of God is expressed in two ways and is summarized by John in 1 John 3:23, where he says, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the word faith or pistuo that we saw last time in the form of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Positive volition at gospel hearing. In other words, the information was conveyed and it was believed, non-meritorious positive volition at the point of gospel hearing, and as a result, the person is irrevocably assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ as part of His body and eternally secure in that position. And he goes on to say, after that, and that we love, agape, that is unconditional love for each other, just as He commanded us. And of course, unconditional love is enabled by personal love for God. So we have here the integrity love system that whereby the believer has personal love for God from their persistent perception of who God is through the Word, and then from their confidence in God that's derived from their perception and metabolization of the Word, they have the capacity to apply a relaxed mental attitude towards their circumstances that forms up as integrity love. So they're able to love each other as a result of this. The will of God for the unbeliever is that they believe in Jesus Christ. That is not the desire of God, and it's not because it's not the desire of God that any should perish. And we've seen this in 1 Timothy 2:4, because God desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis. The word there for knowledge is epinosis of the truth. And of course, that epinosis of the truth is what results in love for God and integrity love for people. So those two words are kind of speaking of the same thing from a different perspective. The more you know who God is and what He has done for you, the more you love Him. The more you love Him, the more you understand your position in Him and the power of that position. And because of your cognizance of His love for you, then you have capacity to deal with whatever circumstances He permits to come into your life. Of course, you recognize there's nothing that comes into the believer's life that God doesn't permit. So whatever comes into our life, He is permitting, and it's ultimately for our good. It may not appear to be good in time, but in eternity, it will be demonstrated to be more than worth any of the suffering we might have undergone during this time on earth. Peter also presents this idea in 2 Peter 3:9. Where he says, in an expanded translation, God keeps on being patient towards us, not decreeing that any should perish. That is the eternal sentence of the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. So again, Peter speaks the same idea, recognizing that it's not the desire of God that any should perish. And of course, God sent His uniquely born Son into the world to save. And that was the purpose of that unilateral decision by God to send the greatest person that ever lived, the greatest individual, the greatest of anyone or any category of things into the world as a sacrifice. And He gave that unilaterally because He did not want any to perish. Of course, you understand that He doesn't violate people's volition, so some do perish. But nonetheless, provision has been made, and the greatest sacrifice provided to enable anyone, anywhere, anytime, to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by simply believing on Him if they will. So we have his desire is not that any should have this eternal sentence of lake of fire that is executed at the great white throne, but that all, that is the human race, should come to a repentance. And of course that's the Greek word metanoio, that means to change one's mind about Jesus as Christ or the Messiah, the uniquely born Son of God. So the challenge to each of us is to change our mind about, as unbelievers, change our mind about who he is and to believe that he is who the Word of God says he is. And that's simply, when that occurs, then one is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ forever because of a non-meritorious faith perception in who he is. The will of God for the believer is that they, and then subsequently, we have two categories here, will of God for the believer. The will of God for the believer is that they advance in their spiritual growth that results in developing the capacity to personally love God and as a result, unconditionally love others. So that's the objective of the plan of God for each individual believer and for the believer to then execute God's plan, which is characterized by love. And it's the love that he has created based on who he is, not on some sentimentality that human beings have with regard to each other. So it's a love that has standards that can be measured based on the Word of God, and it's a function of the standard of thinking that the believer learns per our Romans 12 passage. John's letter is directed towards the believers who are admonished as little children to be on guard against the temptations presented by the cosmos as they continue their spiritual advance. The believer who withstands and overcomes these temptations and advances to the spiritual maturity will reside forever. A phrase that makes reference to the resurrection body that would be decorated is described in Revelation 2:7. And these are the various messages to the churches. And these are the churches that John wrote, churches in Asia Minor, that John wrote to and addressed in the book of Revelation. And it speaks to the various challenges that each of these groups of people had. And of course, it speaks to the challenges the church has had throughout the ages as well. But in the end, each of these categories, there's a promise given to the believers in that group with regard to their perseverance in the Word of God. And in Revelation 2:7, it says, to him in the second part, whom overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And of course, this is one of the blessings that we know as the escrow blessings that are conveyed to believers in eternity because of their positive volition to the Word of God in time. In 2:10-11, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. And in the last part of it, it says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And of course, these are additional rewards given to believers who are advancing, have had advanced to maturity and are then able to be as God would have them to be as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the cosmos. And I'm not going to go there, but it's again, Revelation 2, 17, 26, 3, 5, 12, and 21. So each one of these groups is addressed with a specific type of reward associated with their persistent advance in the spiritual life. And of course that relates to the believer's function with continuous faith perception of the Word of God as believers. Already saved, eternally secure in their position, but now as members of the royal family of God and part of the army of God in the invisible war, they're given the opportunity to participate with the Lord Jesus Christ as tactical victors. And of course, for one to do that, one has to have persistent positive volition to the Word, and they have to make good choices with regard to who they associate with and the kinds of things that they think, so that they can continue to advance in God's plan. And they have to be willing to separate from those who will retard or inhibit their advance. Believers must therefore learn to separate from those influences that would cause them to deviate from the absolute principles of the divine standard and keep them from receiving the rewards that are associated with the escrow blessings in the eternal state. And of course, he says in Revelation 3, verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And of course, this is the idea that people the cosmic system will put people into our path specifically to inhibit us, which causes us not to receive the greatest conveyance of the escrow that could be possible. Now remember, God, per Ephesians 1:3, has laid up in eternity past all the provisions that could possibly be conveyed to every believer based on the maximum advance that they could have had having been placed in the plan of God when He placed them. In other words, God puts each of us exactly where He wants us to be in the perfect time. And that place is a place of maximum blessing, a maximum opportunity for blessing. But then we have the option then of having positive listen to the Word of God on a continuous basis or not. And of course, Satan in the cosmos has the opposite objective for us, which is to keep us from that advance and to prevent us from being the witness that God would have us to be. Witness in form of lifestyle, witness in the form of promoting the Lord Jesus Christ, witness in the form of presenting the gospel as the opportunity is presented to us to do that, and being prepared regardless of whether the opportunity is presented. You know, it's possible that in certain situations that individuals are prepared and yet no one has positive volition. But their preparation and their capacity to actually execute according to the will of God in the event that there was a need is a witness against that group of people with whom they associate. So if people aren't positive and there's no opportunity presented, the believer is still rewarded as though they had because of God's integrity and the fact that they were positive and they advanced in the spiritual life without regard to the negative volition of those in their periphery. Separation is therefore necessary under a number of circumstances presented by the cosmos and those who promote its ideas and lifestyle. Peter informs believers who were once part of the cosmos and practicing in its reversionism, and that was basically all of us, about the persecution they will receive from those they had previously associated with after they have separated from it, per 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 4. And this is basically Peter's instruction, in fact, that he was telling them that they would be persecuted when they stopped functioning with the lifestyle that they had previously had. And of course, remember, Peter was the apostle to the Israelites, specifically to the Jews, the southern kingdom, Judea, which had rejected Jesus Christ. And they were in the process of going out in the fifth cycle of discipline, which was executed in 70 AD when Titus took the area down and razed or destroyed Jerusalem. So the situation in Judea was very bad for Christians. They were being persecuted ultimately all of them had to leave because of the persecution. So there were Jewish believers scattered throughout the entire area of the Roman, the eastern, or again, it would be eastern side of Rome, the Roman provinces in Asia, because the people had fled from the persecution that existed in Judea because of the negative volition that had existed there. And Peter's addressing that and the fact that these folks would come under fire from their neighbors and friends because of their positive volition to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For the time is past and sufficient for you have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised." So this was the lifestyle that had existed or existed in their periphery. "All these are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So Peter is explaining that they indeed will, were maligned, but of course when one is maligned, we're not to take our situation into our own hands. We're committed to the Supreme Court of Heaven and allow God to deal with the situation in His time and in His way, because He has omniscience and has the greatest capacity to bring to bear on the situation the perfect punishment, if that's appropriate, or grace, if that's appropriate, depending on the circumstances. And we, of course, being finite, don't have the capacity to understand how to deal with these situations. So our situation is simply to face the problem, occupy ourselves with the person of Jesus Christ, and keep on moving and allow God to take care of it in His time. And of course, that's what Peter was instructing them to do. We're not to become implacable and vindictive in desiring to have revenge towards others. When circumstances of life change, it causes a person without doctrine to react and enter into self-centeredness, which can be expressed by a number of lust patterns. The person expects to restore the happiness that's changed, that the changed circumstances have destroyed, by engaging in the desires of the lust patterns. But this frantic search for happiness simply enters them into a sequence of events that increases their frustration and that never actually produces the desired happiness. And of course, this is the attempts of the old sin nature to recover the happiness that had existed prior to whatever change of circumstances had occurred, rather than dealing with it with doctrine and recognizing that we are what we are by the grace of God, and God permits circumstances to change, and sometimes we're not temporarily better in a new circumstance, as was certainly happening in the case of the believers in Jerusalem. You know, it certainly wouldn't be fun to have to run away from your home to save your life. But nonetheless, ultimately many of them did. And we don't have to do that here right now, but who knows what may happen in the future and the kind of problems that might exist in our nation as it goes into a state of decline. We don't know. But those with old sin natures, minus doctrine, have no capacity to deal with it, so they just try to deal with it from pursuing things that they think will solve their problem and end up making it worse. As the soul devolves into the self-destructive cycle, the attempts to acquire happiness take on an ever-increasing levels of degeneracy that are expression of the unrestrained old sin nature. So people just keep getting worse and worse, not better and better. And it's because they're attempting to assuage their lack or the hole that's in them that has been left because circumstances have changed or whatever. In Romans 13 and 14 discuss this. It says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So these are all sins that can be engaged in a state of decline. And it says, but on the opposite, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts." Verse 14 explains the solution to the problems that are described in verse 13. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is idiomatic for spiritual growth that arrays the soul with the thinking of Christ that's acquired by learning the Word of God. In order for this process to be effective, the believer must refrain from the sins that are mentioned above as well as any others. Of course, we cannot put on Jesus Christ in the status quo of sinning, which is why we have to acknowledge sin. And then from that point, with the Holy Spirit controlling our soul, we are able to function in the perception and of Bible doctrine and move out in the spiritual life by applying that doctrine. All sins are preceded by thoughts that place the believer under the control of the old sin nature's lust patterns. The power of the Word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the function made inside the predesigned plan of God is the only means whereby the believer has the power to extricate themselves from the control of the old sin nature. And of course, we understand this is a grace process. So the believer, in a sense, extricates themselves. But truthfully, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit actually extricate us. But it's viewed in the sense that we do it because of positive volition. So it's our volition to function in the spiritual life that enables the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to actually provide the power. So we're the recipients of it. It's like a light switch on the wall. You know, the switch simply enables the power to get to the lights. The switch doesn't really do much except turn it off and turn it on. But unless the switch is turned on, there's no power in the light. The power is much greater than the light, obviously, because it comes from the power grid. So our volition is like the switch. So when we turn the switch on, the problem in that example would be the light, the power system, which is the power grid, and our volition is the switch that turns it on. So God brings to bear His power through the Word and the function of the Holy Spirit as we exhibit positive volition to His Word and the mandates in His Word with regard to our choices. And that's, in essence, the switch in the circuit. and the switch doesn't actually do anything except enable the power to get to where it's supposed to go. And that's why we're, in essence, a channel from God into our circumstances as we exhibit positive volition towards His Word, because He's the one who accomplishes it all. So we always have to remember that it's not us that's actually doing it, but it's our positive volition that enables it to be done. So the believer has the power to extricate themselves from the control of the old sin nature and to stifle the desires of the lust patterns of their old sin nature. This is described in Galatians 5:16. It's a passage we've seen before. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." In other words, that's our word peripateo, that means to conduct your lives in a habitual manner in the filling of the Spirit. "And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh," or the old sin nature. So the solution to stopping sinning or functioning in any form of sin is not directly to stop the sin. The way to stop the sinning is to walk by means of the Spirit. And once one walks by means of the Spirit, the sin will automatically be replaced by the other, by what God would have us to do. So it's, you know, it's not, we don't try to overcome by the energy of the flesh. Of course, that's what a lot of self-help kinds of things teach. That's not how it's done. In the spiritual life, it's done by functioning with regard to the Word of God and orienting to the plan of God. And then from that, automatically, God moves us in His time as we have metabolized doctrine in our souls from the status of sinning into the status of not. And it's a process. It takes time, which is why we have to continuously apply the doctrine of acknowledging sin and then receive the function of the Holy Spirit, persist in the Word of God, and it takes a while, that automatically an individual who has had a lifestyle of sin of some sort, whether that be bitterness or fear or some form of overt sin that people think is bad, doesn't matter what. The way you do it is simply to focus on Jesus Christ and His Word and His plan, and automatically, as one conforms to the plan of God, they will be extricated from that. And of course, that's a means of separation in itself. Because what will happen is they'll be mentally separated, which then may cause a physical separation as necessary. Because of the fall of Adam, the old sin nature is encoded into the DNA of every cell of the human body. And each person's soul is inseparably united with this body until physical death or the exit resurrection. So we always have this assault on our soul from the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is in cahoots with the cosmos. And so the cosmos is the cosmos' inside agent. And the cosmos is able to convey into the old sin nature temptations that the old sin nature is sensitive to. And if we're not careful, then it will overrun our soul and take over. And of course, that's when we get into the categories of sin, starting with mental attitude sinning, that then ultimately ends up in overt sins of some sort. Because of this, on our own, with our own strength, we are all incapable of withstanding the constant assaults from the old sin nature, which is why we must focus on the only solution by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's Jesus Christ that's the solution. He is, as Billy Graham said it, the good man for me. He lived the perfect lifestyle, and we have to be functional in His thought style for us to be effective in dealing with the problems that we face. It says in Romans 6, verses 6 to 11, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So this is the retroactive death that occurs as with the believer at their salvation. The old man is put to death positionally as they become part of the royal family of God and have eternal life conveyed to them. Now, this isn't effectively accomplished in the sense that it's experientially real until the person functions in the Word of God, and even then it's not completely done until the resurrection, because we always have this old sin nature that's to deal with on a consistent basis. Now, we will have the capacity from the Word in the spiritual life to deal with it, but there's always still the possibility that it will overrun and take over, and then we at that point have to apply the appropriate doctrine, which is acknowledging sin in that case. It says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Of course, that's our retroactive death regarding the association with Christ. Now that we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And of course, that's the position that we have, or the eternal life we have in our new creature, or the new man that is in union with Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. So we're victorious just as he is. It's just that we're waiting for the fullness of that, and of course he's already there. For the death that he died to sin for once for all. But the life he lives to God. And of course, that's the point. We are to live in our new life, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is another way of saying what I said prior, and that is that we focus on Jesus Christ and his efficacy with regard to our situation. And we apply his doctrine, which is his thinking, to our situation, and we utilize that to overcome the tendencies to sin in our life, whatever they happen to be. And automatically, we are moved slowly but surely away from that lifestyle and into the new lifestyle that is representative of our new identity in the royal family of God. This is how the believer abstains from doing these things and is separated, at least mentally, from those who persist in the cosmic lifestyle and its degeneracy. Objectivity towards one's weaknesses should motivate a believer to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in their soul to avoid situations that would expose them to temptations from the weakness of their old sin nature. And of course, that's part of evaluating ourselves. If we know that we have a certain tendency towards certain types of deviant behaviors, then it's expedient for us to avoid circumstances where those types of pressures would be brought to bear on us. So if one has a tendency to, for example, I mean, it's not a sin to drink, but if one has a tendency to overdrink, one should abstain from drinking, period, or being in places where it is something that's being done in order to not go there. So we have to self-regulate, and if we have a tendency from our old sin nature to do certain things that we know are wrong, we just avoid them. And of course, we separate from that activity mentally, and in some cases physically, in order to avoid violating our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's something we have to make a decision regarding on our own in the privacy of our own soul. That we do not want to be in places where our old sin nature is being tested, so that we don't have to fail the test. So if you don't go there, you aren't going to fail the test. It's also important to avoid those who obviously do not have control of their lust patterns. So if there are those in our periphery who have a lifestyle like that we had before, that's what Peter was speaking of, the fact that the believers had associated with these people in these deviant functions, and they had ceased to do that now because of their orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And they separated from them. And of course, then they came under assault from their former friends, quote unquote friends, because they no longer participated with them in their deviant lifestyle. And, of course, Peter was telling them, well, don't be surprised if that happens, because it is going to happen. And, of course, after a while, people will just probably leave you alone. But initially, at least, there will be some assault and some questioning as to why you made a choice not to come with us, and maybe people will not like that, depending on the situation. So, anyways, it's important to avoid those who obviously do not have control of their lust patterns. 1 Corinthians 5:9 speaks to this. In specific case that I've mentioned prior of the individual in Corinth, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle. Now, this was a previous non-canonical letter to Corinth. It's non-canonical in the sense that it wasn't included in the Bible. But he's speaking of this in 1 Corinthians, so there was something he had written them prior that we don't have. So and this is where he had instructed them with regard to this individual who is living a deviant lifestyle. He says, do not associate with immoral people. The word is pornos, which refers to sexual promiscuity. In verse 10 it says, I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world. that is unbelievers, or the covetous, that's the word platonkes, those with materialism lust, monetary or materialism lust, and swindlers, harpax, that is to steal money or property by force, fraud or deceit, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So the context here is for separation within the local assembly. Now, you might say, well, how can someone like this be in the local assembly? Well, remember, the local assembly is comprised of people who were formerly in the world. So we have people who have old sin natures that have tendencies towards all these functions within the local assembly. So in certain situations, one would have to separate even from those in the local assembly who have proclivities or failures in these areas. And, of course, we're going to see an example of that here shortly, where they were actually told to leave off from associating with a certain individual because of his deviant lifestyle. Generally speaking, we can't separate from those in the world that have these lifestyles because that means we wouldn't be able to live in the world. So we're going to have folks around us that function in this, but in this case, it was specifically to those who were exhibiting these deviant lifestyles, having come into the church and having not yet gotten rid of them. There's no way to avoid those in the world because believers are in it but not of it. But believers are provided with a system that includes the doctrine of separation that permits them to be protected from the evil of the world. The Lord spoke of this in John 17, 15 and 16. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Of course, you see one here is added. And it's the word proneros. It could refer to Satan, but it also refers, and more generically, refers to the cosmos, which is the system that Satan has created that is evil. He goes on to say, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he goes on to say, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And, of course, sanctify means to set apart for special function. And, of course, sanctification refers to the believer as they advance in the spiritual life. It's the process whereby the believer is separated to God for a specific purpose because of the doctrine that's in their soul. So we're sanctified or separated by the truth. So the more truth that resides and circulates in our stream of consciousness, the more we will be separate from those who are not functioning in the truth, either mentally or physically, depending on what's necessary. Going on here in our passage, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But I now write to you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a fellow believer if he should be sexually promiscuous, the word is pornos, or materialism lust, planokutes, or an idolatry or a reviler, lodorius, those who are verbally and maliciously denigrate another's reputation through the public lie. In other words, people who are talking down other people. These are the kinds of people in the church that we're not to be associating with. In other words, if someone's speaking negatively of someone else, we should either walk away from them and disregard what they say or just say, no, I don't want to hear about that. Someone said, have you heard about Joe, what he did? No, I don't want to hear about what Joe did. We'll let Joe's standards fall before the Lord, just like I do. And it's not our business to be concerned with what he did. So we would reject that type of insinuation and that type of lead-in to going into denigrating someone's, gossiping about someone's situation. Or a drunkard, the word methusos, which is a drunkard, and it's spoken of in Romans 13:13, where it says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So these are things that he was saying we should not be doing. And, of course, as appropriate, would separate from those who were, if they were, and we were aware of it. Which is why, generally, the problem within the church occurs not so much when people are functional in certain types of deviant lifestyles, but rather when they make an issue of it. Because if they don't bring it up into the presence of the church and it doesn't become a factor within the local assembly, then they, in the privacy of their own priesthood, are able to move along with the plan of God, and God will ultimately pull them out of the problem in his own time, as long as they don't make an issue of it. But it becomes a problem if it's an overt thing and something that the church is aware of, then something that has to be dealt with, and something that people would have to separate from, as we'll see. In 1 Peter 4, we have, "For time is sufficiently past and sufficiently for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles," and this is describing what we have seen this passage already, "having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness," and basically these are all things that are promoted by the old sin nature. "Or a swindler," that's a harpox, "do not even eat with such a person." So Paul is explaining to them that when people have these types of issues in their life and they're in the church and we know about it, then we're not to be associating with that type of lifestyle. And we're to stand up against it actually and actually oppose it if it becomes something that we would have to deal with in our own personal life. And we would actually resist those who would be functional in those types of behaviors if it came to our attention and it was our job and it was being pushed upon us, or at least made an issue with our relationship. And there are certain situations we just walk away and leave it. Other times you would have to make a statement. In verse 12 it says, What do I have to do with judging those outside the church, that is unbelievers? And of course, that's not our job. Do you not judge those within the church, that is believers, are to evaluate their situation and when necessary separate from fellow believers who are guilty of sins listed in the previous verse? See, that our issue is not with the world. Our issue is simply with the local assembly. And that's where we're to address our major concern, because it's in that context that we're to function as members of the royal family of God. Verse 14 goes on to say, "Those that are without, God judges." See, we don't, that's not our problem. And God will evaluate them in His time and in His place. And it's not our case. It's not our responsibility. Remember, the only doctrine that's relevant to the unbeliever is believing the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other things that we say or do that belong to the church are for the church. Now, there are establishment principles that can be conveyed to the unbeliever for a quality of life as an unbeliever. But that's not necessarily the church's responsibility to convey that either. It's the government and establishment's responsibility to do that. Those are basic rules of etiquette that are to be understood and taught in the homes of children so that they understand how they're to function in the society. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It's simply living and let living and living in having privacy, etc., and honoring people for who they are. So that's not our job. So those without God judges. "Remove from among yourselves the evildoer," in this case the church member guilty of incest is described in 1 Corinthians 5:1. It says that it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So this was an immorality that existed within the local assembly there that Paul had to deal with and dealt with in a non-canonical letter, but he referred to it in a canonical letter, that being 1 Corinthians. And from that we see the idea that was presented in that believers were to function with regard to this individual with integrity. And there's a later case that he subsequently addresses them and tells them to allow the guy back in after he's made an adjustment. So he was thrown out of the church. He was not permitted to associate, but subsequently came into the change of thinking decision that Paul desired, and of course what the Lord wanted, and he wanted back in, and the Corinthians were arrogantly not letting him back in. So we have to give people the space to make the adjustment, and once they do, then in grace we accommodate them and allow them back in the local assembly or to fellowship with them as whatever other choice was made with regard to the separation. The command to separate is quoted, the command here to separate is quoted from God's mandate to Israel in Deuteronomy 13:5, where these are basically commands for God, or by God to Israel with regard to behavior within the assembly of Israel. It says, "So you shall purge evil from among you." And basically these are all mandates to the children of Israel with regard to their function in the ritual plan. And of course you understand Israel had a unique plan of God specifically designed to separate them from the function of their neighbors nationally, because they were the line to the Messiah and were to provide the channel for the Messiah. So they had a unique ritual plan that had a system of worship that was different, that caused them not to assimilate. And truthfully, has maintained their lack of assimilation to this day. They have a unique lifestyle and a unique religion that God provided to them that has established their separation. Now, of course, the mission of the church is entirely different, and the ritual plan has been rescinded and set aside at the cross. So those who function in that plan aren't really doing the will of God anymore, but it still works. So the plan is effective. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more on the doctrine of separation. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the clarity it provides for us for how we're to deal with our situations in life with integrity by orienting to your plan and having integrity love towards those around us, and so that we can all be advanced to the maximum in the spiritual life and thereby glorify you because of our witnessing of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would bring us back safely next time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.